Over the last 3 weeks, we looked at the so-called regulative principle of worship, the way God regulates His worship in the Scriptures. And what I want to do this week and the next is look at two applications of that to worship practice. This week, exclusive psalmody, and next week, a cappella singing, singing without instrumental accompaniment. And probably since those are both musical sorts of things, I should make a comment at the beginning about maybe music and worship. It's well recognized that music is very powerful in affecting people in worship and in other areas as well. Right? Why is there mood music in movies and in other televised dramas? Well, it's because music has the power to move human emotions, to shape people's moods and to make them receptive to certain things and not receptive to other things. And not only is the musical accompaniment an important aspect of worship, but so are the words that are sung. It's a fact that the things people sing again and again are things that mold the way they think about themselves, about God, about the world. And they tend to become a part of our belief system, whether we're conscious of it or not. I remember an example. This is way back before I was in a psalm-singing church. And the preacher said, we're going to talk about assurance. Why don't you give me some verses from the Bible that talk about assurance? And this older lady called out, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Now, that's not in the Bible. You may recognize that as a hymn. And she was a sweet old lady. I have no doubt that Jesus was hers, and she had a blessed assurance. But that's not in the Bible. That's an example of how the things she sang week by week worked its way so into her consciousness that she thought of that as directly from the Scriptures. So it's an important question to ask, what is it that we sing week by week, and how does that reflect on the way we look at the rest of our beliefs? Now, this study is in the context of the regulative principle of worship, and so when we come to the question, for example, of this content of song and worship, it's in the context of that study that what God has commanded is what we are to do, and we are not to add to God's commandments. It's important to keep that in mind because sometimes, you know, when people are visiting a church, they hear people singing psalms, and these are a bunch of legalists, right? You know, they say, only sing the psalms. Well, if you understood my argument over the past 3 weeks, you'll understand it's exactly the opposite of that. That is, if God in His Word has commanded us to sing the Psalms, and He has not commanded us to sing anything else, then ultimately it's legalism to require anything else, right? To go beyond the commandments of Scripture. And so the true freedom comes in obedience to God. The elders of the church have no authority to impose beyond what God's Word requires. So having said that, and again, this is in the context of corporate worship. That was really the way I set out the regulative principle in those five distinguishing theological reasons before. I want to remind you again that there's a call for humility here. And perhaps it's best to remind you in the context of an analogous situation in terms of infant baptism. You know, I bet if I asked the people in this room to raise your hand if you once thought infant baptism was wrong, that I would get a pretty good showing of hands. But if someone came up to you and said, you know, Moses refused to circumcise his child and God was there to kill him, you better baptize your kid right away or you'll die. I bet that wouldn't have connected with you very well, would it? So in a similar way, to say, well, all those other churches, you know, they're just idolaters. Okay? I talked when we looked at the second commandment, or maybe a little before that. There is idolatry in the gross sense, idolatry of the worship of graven images and blasphemous idolatry, which does take place in some supposed churches of God. But you must be careful not to call every other church a temple of Baal worship. There are differences, and especially in the case, the contrast in Moses and our Baptist brothers. Moses was a man of God. He was a prophet. He knew what God required, and he didn't do it. Many of our brothers have not been instructed not only in baptism, but also in other areas. And it calls for a special humility on our part to approach them. And after all, the reason why I'm going through this series is not so much to arm you to attack other people. It's not that at all. It's to explain why we worship the way we do. and why we as the leaders of the church have no authority to require more of you in worship than we do, but simply to use the simple worship commanded in God's Word. So I hope you'll approach this study and the whole series with that attitude of seeking to learn from the Scriptures what God has required and to respond in an attitude of humility to it. Now, of course, part of the difficulty why someone might walk in and say, well, this is a weird group, right? They sing psalms. I mean, the musical instruments, well, we're in a room here with a piano, but usually there's not one around. Maybe, you know, they just can't afford it or something. But certainly the idea that we're singing the psalms seems rather strange. And that's part of the difficulty, I think, in making our case. I would say that if you take the larger historical view, that the current practice in most mainline and evangelical churches would seem very strange in terms of someone from most periods of church history. If you took someone from the early church and planted him into a current evangelical or mainline church, he would think the worship is very strange because the Psalms of God are basically gone. That's not exclusively true, but it's practically true. And that was not the case in the early church, nor was it true in the churches of the Reformation following the line of Calvin. So I'll come back to this issue again. Evangelicals tend not to have a very good historical perspective. Maybe that's an understatement. Just have a little historical perspective. Our practice, which seems strange in the current culture, is not so strange at all, historically speaking. I don't have as much time as I'd like to talk about the history of this practice. I didn't do it with the regulative principle either, and I probably won't do it next week. But with a little historical perspective, and Bushell provides some of that in his book, for example, I think you'll see that this is not so strange. That doesn't make it right, okay? I'm just asking, when you approach an issue, it helps to have some sort of historical perspective of the practice of the church. And what I'm saying is that our practice is not so strange after all. Now, turning then to the arguments for exclusive psalmody, we believe the regulative principle, as we've argued over the past 3 weeks, then what case do I have to make? I have to show that God commanded the singing of psalms and the worship of God. And when I say the psalms, I mean the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. And then the burden is on anyone who would introduce anything else into the worship of God. It's a fairly simple case to make. However, that logic may leave some people cold. So I'll try to show that there's a certain authority in the Scriptures for doing it, which kind of fills in and reinforces that basic argument. After all, what book ties you better to all other churches in the world than the Book of Psalms? The Book of Psalms is the Catholic hymnal. Catholic in the sense of universal. It's not tied to any one nation, not tied to any one religious group. The Calvinists can't sing the Arminians' hymns. Everyone can sing the Psalms, which are, after all, Calvinist hymns, but slip out. Who can argue with singing the Word of God? There can be no doctrinal sectarianism in the Word of God. Surely that's the Catholic hymnal, the hymnal belonging to the universal church. And that's true not only in terms of geography, it's multicultural, in the sense that it can be used in different countries, but it's also true over time. There's a certain oddness to the argument of some in the Reformed community that the Psalms are inadequate for the New Testament believer. Apparently, the people in the early church would completely be mystified by this argument. Let me give you two quotations for the appreciation of the depth of the Psalms and their relevance from two men in the early church, both 4th century roughly, Athanasius, the guy who fought one Athanasius against the world for the doctrine of Christ's deity. Athanasius says, "I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these psalms, for they embrace the whole life of man, the affections of his mind and the motions of his soul. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm suited to every occasion, and thus will find that they were written for him." Chrysostom: "All Christians enjoy themselves in David's Psalms more frequently than in any other part of the Old or New Testament. The grace of the Holy Ghost hath so ordered it that they should be recited and sung every night and day. In the church's vigils, the first, the midst, and the last are David's Psalms. In the morning, David's Psalms are sought for, and David is the first, the midst, and the last. At funeral solemnities, the first, the midst, and the last is David. Many who know not a letter can say David's Psalms by heart. In private houses where virgins spin, in the monasteries, in the deserts, where men converse with God, the first, the midst, and the last is David. In the night when men are asleep, he wakes them up to sing, and collecting the servants of God into angelic troops, turns earth into heaven, and of men makes an angel, singing or chanting David's Psalms. The Psalms tie us to the historic practice of the Church of God, which has not seen any insufficiency for the New Testament believer in the richness of the Psalms. After all, when the Gideons pass out New Testaments, what do they sneak in as a supplement? It's usually the New Testament and the Psalms. Now, they may have a little bit more room, so they may throw in the Proverbs too. But the Psalms are, in a sense, as much a New Testament book as an Old Testament book. And I'll try to come back to that later. So we're tied in to the history of the church. The Psalms are, as I've already indicated, free of error. What hymnal can claim to be inerrant? Now, as I said, the things we sing determine our view. And this is not only in, you know, we think of abstract doctrinal issues, the fact that God is one. There are all kinds of doctrinal issues that might come up. But the Psalm, the things we sing particularly tie in with the Christian life. The Psalms have a view of sanctification, which is radically different from modern evangelical views of sanctification, which, by the way, are tied to this Keswick movement, largely in the 19th century, and the hymns that arose from that movement. You can't sing in Psalm 18 and Psalm 144, God trains my hands for war, and then go out and say the Christian life is a passive one. If God trains my hands for war, it means sanctification is a battle. And that battle aspect of the Psalms is, well, we sing them every week. It's all over the place, right? The Psalms are shot through with a view of sanctification, which is antithetical, which is opposite in many ways of popular views of sanctification. That's just one example of the error-free nature and the practical aspect of that. Okay, I could go on and on with this, but the basic point is that God has provided for us a hymnal. If you've ever looked at it that way, we've got a Bible, it's got a lot of books in it. One of those books is there to sing. It's stuck in the middle of the book, but it's there for us to sing. Now, I'll have to show that that was the divine purpose of God, and I'll come back to that. The scripture arguments are coming. But I think it's helpful for us to kind of to get a view of the way the scriptures are used. And maybe for that we should think about some of the elements of worship. In the worship, we have the reading of a sacred text and the explanation of the sacred text. That's the sermon. You got my analogy, okay? And then we have prayer, and we have the singing of praise. Those are four elements of worship. Now, God did not provide a book of sermons. The sermons are to be preached by the minister under the work of the Spirit, not inspiration in the prophetic, biblical sense of inspiration. But we do have a collection of sacred texts which are to be explained. Okay? Now, have you ever thought about this? Suppose in when we get up to read the sacred text, something else is read instead. This sounds maybe far-fetched, but I was in a Unitarian church. I wasn't in a worship service. Don't start any commissions of inquiry, but there for another reason. And I looked at their hymnal, if you want to call it that. Okay, this is an extreme example, right? But in the Unitarian hymnal, in the back, they have a collection of sacred texts for use in worship. And they're drawn from all world religions. In their view, all world religions are more or less equal anyway. So you have a reading from the New Testament, but you may also have the reading from some book from the country of India, some Hindu reading. There's a wide variety of texts drawn in there. And that's not only true in a group as radical as the Unitarians. In the Anglican Church, at least historically, and this may not happen so much anymore, part of the occasional reading, in addition to the regular reading of the Scripture, was the addition of the Apocrypha. Apocrypha, which are not part of the canonical scriptures, and the Anglicans don't believe they're part of the canonical scriptures. And yet they add them to their regular cycle, or at least occasionally added to the regular cycle of reading. Now, what would your response to that be? God gave us a book of sacred texts to read from.
suppose we throw in a few other sacred texts. What would your response to that be? I think the best response would be that's blasphemous. God gave us a book to read from. How dare you add anything to God's Word? What does the sufficiency of the Scriptures mean for worship, other than the fact that the Scriptures are sufficient for their intended purpose? God gave us a book to read from and to be expounded upon. How dare we add anything to it? You see my point in the application. God gave us a book to sing from. How can you add to it? Even the best of sacred texts. Right? If we got up and said, the text for today is Calvin's Institutes, and we're going to preach a sermon on it, you should be upset. It's a good book, but it's not the Scriptures. Even the best is an addition to God's Word. And that's the basic way, a very fundamental way, in which the sufficiency of the Scriptures apply directly to the question of what's to be sung. God provided us a book of Psalms for singing. The title of the book in Hebrews, in the original Hebrew, is Book of Praises. It's there to be sung. And if God provided that book, how can we add to it? Now, I need to spell that out some, okay? That's the basic thing. And if you want to think about how I can look at how psalmody fits in, exclusive psalmody fits in the worship service, it's because God has provided a collection of sacred texts for reading, which are then to be expounded on by the pastor. God has provided a group of sacred texts for singing. And to dilute one or throw out one is a serious affront to what God has provided for us. Now, to make that case, I want to make two preliminary comments. First of all, maybe you thought this was all preliminary. Well, anyway, the first point is to understand the argument, well, you have to read the Old Testament. Okay? And here again, the analogy with infant baptism is useful. If you try to make the case for infant baptism just from the New Testament, well, I would say you could do it, but you'd probably be better off drawing on the Old Testament background. And a lot of what's said in the New Testament makes much more sense. The household baptisms in the book of Acts make sense in the context of circumcision, which was commanded in the Old Testament, right? I think everyone who's worked through the issue has realized that fact. So in a similar way, to understand psalmody in the New Testament church, you have to go to the Old Testament and ask, what was the practice which God set forth? And my argument is going to be that God set forth inspired songs for singing. God set up the worship of the tabernacle and the temple so that the materials would be inspired materials. Now, we have to be a little careful about this because we use the word inspired in a different sense, right? Say, boy, that was a really inspired song I heard on the radio. And we don't mean that it was from the Bible, right? We don't mean it was prophetic, a direct revelation from God. We mean somehow that it stirred us up or it was really authentic or something. Okay, so when I say an inspired song, I think you understand what I'm talking about. I mean inspired in the sense of given prophetically. But there's another thing that comes up sometimes in the argument, and that is you can say, well, you know, of course they're inspired. They're in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is inspired. Well, there's a slightly more to what I'm saying than that. If you look early in the chapters of Genesis, there's a song. It's actually not called a song, but for the sake of argument, and since most people turn poetic sections into songs these days anyway. Lamech had a song. Lamech sang a song to his wives. It was a song filled with hate and pride. Now, was that an inspired song? It's in the Bible. It's an inspired record of a man filled with hate. When Lamech spoke, he wasn't speaking as a prophet, right? So you have to understand that not everything that's in the Scriptures is given in a prophetic sense. The Bible records lies of men, records the deceits of Satan. And so to say that every song in there is necessarily inspired because it's in the Bible doesn't really address the issue that I'm addressing. As we'll see, God gave the Psalms directly by prophetic utterance for the use of his worship. And to make that case, I'd like to start by turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Okay, now if you see this subtle program here that I'm quoting a lot from the book of Chronicles and you think I'm biased, okay, I admit it, I am. I like the book of Chronicles, so, you know, we did a study in it, so all complaints can be registered at the front desk, but we're going to look a lot at the book of Chronicles. It's quite relevant to this issue. But the first point to make is that, as we'll see, many of the way these things were set up were given by the command of David. And the first question would be, was David really acting on his own accord? 1 Chronicles 28:13. This is at the end of David's rule, and he's making the transition to Solomon and gives Solomon the plans for the tabernacle. I'm sorry, for the temple. And he says, verse 28, let me start at verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 28. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule. It describes various aspects of the temple. Notice in verse 12, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers around, of the treasuries of the house of God, of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. And then verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the works of these things. Although David gave the command, you might say, directly, he was God's mediator in giving the instructions. Just as Moses received the law from God, so David received these commandments. So when we read, and we'll verify this with other references, when we read that David set this up, it is set up by the command of God. Does anyone understand what I'm saying? Okay, so when we look at these references, it says David does this, David does that. It should be understood in the context of that. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So we're going to go back, because that's really a summary of what's gone on before in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16, and I'll pick it up at verse 37. This is after the bringing up of the ark to Mount Zion. It says, so he, that's David, left Asaph and his brothers there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark regularly, as every day's work required. And then there's some more details in verses 41 and 42. And with them, these who were ministering, were Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endures forever. So catchphrase that recurs in Chronicles and elsewhere in the Old Testament, give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. That's familiar, for example, from Psalm 136, which has that refrain spread throughout. Now, what were the qualifications for these people? Turn to chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles. What do you look for in someone who will write your hymns? Okay. 1 Chronicles 25. Moreover, now, and pay attention closely to what it says about these who will be writing the materials for worship. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethanian, Asharela. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshahiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mathathiah, six, under the direction of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise to the Lord. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah, Mathaniah, Uziel, Shebuel, Jeremoth, Hananiah, Hanani, Eliathah, Gedalti, Ramanti, Ezer, Josh, Bekasha, Malathi, Hothir, and Mahaziel. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to exalt his horn. For God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king. What were the qualifications? They were prophets. Now these names are familiar. Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, if you look at the titles of the Psalms, you'll see their names recorded again and again. And the point is that when David set up these men to produce the materials for use in worship, the main emphasis, it's in almost every one of the verses I read about almost every one of these heads of the families, is that he was a prophet. Chapter 25, verse 1, who should prophesy with harps. Verse 2, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Verse 3, who prophesied with a harp. Verse 5, who were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, or seer is another word for prophet. God, when he instituted the temple, provided prophets to write their hymnal. That was the way he set things up. Now, the way it was actually used in history is another matter. Read the rest of Chronicles. They weren't very faithful in following what they were supposed to do. But when they were faithful, it stated how they did things. And let's turn to a couple of references. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30. next part of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 29, chapter 29 and verse 30. And this is at the end of a passage which, Lord willing, we'll look at some more next week as it bears on the use of musical instruments. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. There again is Asaph, the seer, and the use specifically of the materials which were commanded through God, through David, by God. Chapter 35, verse 15, another revival. That was under Hezekiah, obviously. This one under Josiah. Chronicles 35:15. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, went their places according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. So there again, there's an emphasis on the fact that this was not merely David's idea. Right? You see the emphasis particularly here on the fact that Jeduthun was the king's seer. And you see the mention I can't think of another passage of another prophet from history. So, God set up the worship initially under David to take place with prophetic materials. Now, if you look at the Psalms and see who wrote them, you can see, as I said already, these names. However, there's one name that comes up most prominently. That's David's, right, for example. And I'm running out of time. I won't look at the other references, but David is certainly described as a prophet in connection with the Psalms. 2 Samuel 23, for example, the first couple of verses. And in the book of Acts, and noting the fulfillment of David's prophecies in Psalm, in the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 16, and elsewhere, it says David was a prophet. David, 2 Samuel 23, there's the beautiful phrase, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He says after that, the word of the Lord was on my lips. It was speaking as a prophet that the Psalms were composed. How about Moses? Psalm 90 was written by Moses. What's the full title of Psalm 90? It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Have you ever thought about that? What was the term man of God used to describe in the Old Testament? Our kids like the story of this prophet that was eaten by the lion. Right? Or he wasn't eaten, I guess. He was killed by the lion. And that's an example where he wasn't called a prophet initially. He was called a man of God. The word man of God is used many, and I wouldn't say exclusively, but I would say predominantly in the Old Testament to describe a prophet. So to say that it's the prayer of Moses, the man of God, in Psalm 90 is again emphasizing the prophetic aspect of Moses' ministry. He did lots of other things, but he was a prophet. And that's another part of it. So, at least for the Old Testament manual of worship, for the Old Testament hymnal, the qualification, get your name in the book, was that you be a prophet, that you produce inspired, shall we say, capital I, inspired materials. Now, in the New Testament, someone like to just cut the clock back about 10 minutes, we'll be fine here. In the New Testament, I think I'll only look at one passage, and that's in the book of Colossians. In the New Testament, there is nothing which gives any indication that this pattern has changed. There is no New Testament book of Psalms. Well, I would say the Psalms are almost a New Testament book, but there is no separate collection of songs in the New Testament. If God thought it best to provide inspired materials for the regular use of his worship in the Old Testament, one would expect, if uninspired materials were to be introduced in the New Testament church, to find some indication if that's the case. There isn't any indication. Colossians 3:16 is a passage that's a focus of some controversy. And again, I apologize. If you haven't studied the issue, I'm just sort of hitting some of the high points. Rochelle's book and other things are quite worthwhile to look at this in more detail. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I hope it goes without saying that when you see the word hymn there, you didn't have in mind Fanny Crosby. Okay? The word hymn is used in synonymously with psalm and ode or song in the Bible. So, for example, If you look at the Greek version of the Psalms, there are many titles. Right? Sometimes it's called a psalm, sometimes it's called a song, sometimes it's called a hymn. The three words which Paul uses in Greek here are used in the titles of the Psalms. In fact, in the Septuagint version of Psalm 76, all three of those terms are used to describe Psalm 76. And that's an indication, first of all, we shouldn't read our current view of what a hymn is back into this. The terms were used for music. And second of all, the Old Testament view should remind us that Paul may well not have had in mind separate categories here. Christ performed signs and wonders and miracles. Can you really make a sharp distinction between signs and wonders and miracles? You can make some distinctions. But surely when someone talks in a triplet like that, signs and wonders and miracles, they're speaking in a, you might say, a poetic way. There's a certain repetition involved in that. Laws and testimonies and statutes. I mean, sin and transgression, and there are all kinds of triplets like that throughout the Scriptures. So you shouldn't say, oh, well, Paul had in mind the Old Testament Psalms, that's what Psalms means, and then something else for hymns and something else for songs. It's not at all clear to me that those sorts of distinctions can really be made when Paul uses three words like that. Again and again in the Scriptures, there are triplets like that that lend a literary quality. Furthermore, what does he say? He says in verse 16, the word of Christ is supposed to dwell in us richly. That tells us something about the source of the things we're supposed to sing. And furthermore, the songs are called spiritual songs. And in fact, it seems quite likely that in the original, the word spiritual modifies all three words. But let's just focus a little bit on what the word spiritual means. It's another word that's misused, but it's used in a different sense in our day. And something is spiritual as opposed to something being physical. Or something is spiritual as opposed to being earthly. In the New Testament, the word spiritual is never used in that way. With one possible exception, the word spiritual is always used of the Holy Spirit, derived from the Holy Spirit. In particular, in connection with words, that's the case. I'll give you two examples. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. By the way, that observation doesn't come from someone who believes in exclusive psalmody. It's from D.B. Warfield, certainly a good scholar of Greek, who made that observation. The word spiritual means derived from the Holy Spirit. The one exception is spiritual in the sense of demonic. Okay, so that's derived, you might say, from the satanic spirit. But the use of the word spiritual is illustrated in 1 Corinthians with respect to words. Let me just mention the other use, and that's in Romans 7. When Paul says the law is spiritual in the sense that it's derived from the Holy Spirit. It's a God-given law, in contrast to his own sinful tendencies. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Did I get the right reference? 1 Corinthians 2:13, is that what I said? Sorry. I flew back from Pittsburgh yesterday, and I'm a little tired. 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, the translation of that last clause varies a little bit. I think the NIV helpfully supplies the word words. That's, I think, what Paul means here, comparing spiritual words. Because he's talking about words, you see, in the context. He's talking about the contrast between the wisdom of men. In the first part of 1 Corinthians 2, I think you're familiar with his argument there, right? Don't go by the wisdom of men, but go by the wisdom that comes from God. And he's already quoted in verse 9, the book of Isaiah, how God has to reveal the things to us for us to know them. And we have received the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he goes on in verse 13 to say, what we speak comes from the Holy Spirit. And when we speak, we compare spiritual things with spiritual. There's an example of the word spiritual applied to words. The words which they taught. And I would argue that it's not at all unreasonable that when Paul speaks of spiritual songs, he means spirit-given songs. They had a collection of spirit-given songs. It was in the Old Testament, the Book of Psalms, which he had given them. So there's a brief explanation of the way the word spiritual, I believe, is used. And by the way, And we shouldn't put off when Paul says in our Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? We're good covenant people. We don't separate the word of Christ from the word of God. So neither does Paul. Notice the last verse of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 2. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of God from the Old Testament is the mind of Christ that we have by revelation in the New Testament. Don't separate the word of Christ from the word of God. The Psalms are as much the word of Christ as any other part of the scriptures are. Now, the Psalms then were set up for the use of God's worship in the Old Testament. There is no clear New Testament correction to say now you can compose your own uninspired compositions to add to the worship of God. He gave us a hymnal. We should use it. Objections. Here is a leading objection. The Psalms don't clearly enough speak of Christian experience. The Psalms don't tell me of Christ. What about Christ? Why do we have to sing these psalms from the Old Testament? I want to sing about Christ. I'm reminded of a presidential debate. You're supposed to be amused by this, but I was reminded by a presidential debate. I think it was this is where my web search failed me a little bit. I think it was the 1984 presidential debate. Those elderly among us will remember that Ronald Reagan was particularly elderly then, and the media liked to make a big deal of this and, you know, raise questions about whether he could make it through another term. And so I believe it was the 1984 debate when he was President Reagan. One of the ones asking questions from the panel said in a, whether sincere or not, apologetic way, well, you know, I don't really want to raise this, but there have been some concerns raised, President Reagan, about your age in this campaign, and would you respond to that? And Ronald Reagan said, well, I really don't think that should be an issue in this campaign. I've decided not to take advantage of my opponent's youth and inexperience. He was a really funny man. Listen to being not a bad thing. And so when someone says, I want to sing about Christ, I'd say, well, yeah, I understand that. That's why I try not to criticize the hymns too much. Because you can sing about Christ much better in the Psalms. And I don't want to criticize the current hymnal when Christ is so richly portrayed in the Psalms. That's sort of my reaction too. Yeah, I didn't want to bring that up because I didn't want to be too critical. But if you really want to sing about Christ, sing the Psalms. That's my reaction. Now, it's important to understand how that goes, because the Psalms must be understood in terms of the New Testament. That's why we have psalm meditations, by the way, in case you were wondering. The psalms have to be understood in terms of the New Testament. People will still say, but the psalms talk about Christ in types and shadows. And I've never really quite understood what people mean, and I'm not sure that they're always very precise. The New Testament talks in types and shadows. The New Testament says we're to make ourselves living sacrifices. Is that talking in types and shadows? It's using the words of the Old Testament system. Did Paul really think they were supposed to go out and slit their own throats while they're living sacrifices? I'm not sure. But anyway, isn't it clear that you can have a properly understood use of the Psalms? Okay, so here's an illustration. Maybe some of the children have gotten a birthday present, but before they had it unwrapped, they saw it sitting out. And this happens sometimes despite the best intents of parents, you know? Sitting out there and no one's looking, you kind of go up and thing has got wheels on it. It's got a button I can push here and a button I can push there. I think it's a fire engine. And nothing happens when I push all these buttons. I wonder what it is. Then you unwrap it. And Dad puts the batteries in and, you know, it goes wah, 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 and shoots water everywhere. Now I know what it is for sure, right? Imagine then the child who says, now I know what it is. Let's put it aside. That's exactly the situation with the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms are, in a sense, more relevant to the New Testament church than they are for the Old Testament church. The Old Testament church knew of Christ, and that's the weakness in my comparison. I would give them far more credit, I think, than some people do about their understanding of what they were singing. And yet, far more clearly than we have the Book of Psalms, as it were, unwrapped. All the buttons work. We understand when we say in Psalm 22, all ends of earth, remembering him, shall turn themselves into the Lord. in a way far richer than they could have understood it in the Old Testament. Why then should we put it aside now that it's unwrapped? It makes perfectly good sense. Is it not most clearly now the New Testament hymnal? I would say perhaps even more clearly than the Old Testament hymnal. I don't understand the argument that it's just types and shadows when it's explained in the light of the New Testament. The types, the sacrificial language is used in the New Testament just as well and adds to the richness. It ties us in with all of redemptive history. I don't understand that argument, but that's a commonly put forward argument. Let me close by reading a very positive statement of what I've been trying to say from Calvin. I don't have time to talk about the history of psalm singing if someone wants to ask a question afterwards. By the way, this wasn't my design, but we are here in the worship area already. You don't have to go anywhere, so just sit tight. I don't have time to talk about the history, but if you want to ask me a question afterwards, maybe I can make my bigoted comments. Let me close, though, with this is Calvin's preface to the Psalter, not his preface to the commentary on the Book of Psalms, which is interesting in itself. It's an anatomy of all parts of the soul, he says, the Book of Psalms is. But this is what he says in his preface to the Psalter, the Geneva Psalter, which they use in worship to God. He says, "What is there now to do? It is to have songs not only honest, but also holy, which will be like spurs to incite us to pray and to praise God, and to meditate upon his works, in order to love, fear, honor, and glorify him. Moreover, that which St. Augustine has said is true, that no one is able to sing songs worthy of God, except that which he has received from him. Therefore, when we have looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs nor more fitting for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him. And moreover, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts in our mouths these, as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory." There's a positive statement of what I've been trying to argue. Surely the best thing to do to please God is to sing the songs he has given to us. And surely they are the best in worship, as they are the canon for singing, just as the scriptures as a whole are the canon of sacred texts for the reading of God's word. Let me pause there. I'm sure everyone has a no question. Okay. Any questions or comments? Mr. Stippler.
Thinking about this Colossians 3:16.
They're at the gates, yes. I just said they're at the gates.
The barbarians.
No, I didn't call them barbarians. They're covenant children. but they are there.
I think about the modern sort of evangelical interpretation, which might be the songs or something that from a songbook, something coming from England. Spiritual songs or something that are over in the church.
Right. Or are given by charismatic utterance somehow.
Right.
Depends on which church do you go to.
Yeah. Problem with that.
Yeah, in fact, that was a point I had down but didn't make. You know, when I said earlier one of the reasons why we should follow the regular principle is that God's law tends to be driven out by man's law. There can be no better illustration of that in the history of the church in a relatively short time in Reformed churches of the expulsion of the Psalms from this worship. And I think it's true. If you really, let's take that explanation, okay? Improve your worship. Sing at least a third of the Psalms. Yeah, that's not a very good argument, but I think that's right. People don't actually follow through consistently. Yeah. Yeah, and I actually intended to say this at the beginning. I think the situation is actually better now than when I was a kid. We have people coming to our church who have been to places where they sing snippets of the Psalms. And here we get the full course, okay? So, but at least people are exposed. It's not so completely strange anymore to sing something from God's Word. That was the really bizarre thing growing up, is that you never sang God's Word. In my situation, at least. And it's an interesting observation in Britain. The Puritans had much more influence long-term on the singing of the churches, and the Anglican Church, for example, and apparently elsewhere. If that's what that is, I hold on to that. It's an observation. Mrs. Noel, yes.
I have a question.
They sang some. At the time of Calvin, the people didn't sing. What was sung wasn't understandable in many cases. And they did introduce other texts into the worship of God. There's a certain value in being conservative in worship. You've been around a long time. You at least hold on to some of the good things. There's a certain value in it. Mrs. Fisher. You see, I arranged the whole argument to address corporate worship, because they're at the gates and I only have a short response. Yeah, I think they're appropriate uses for setting religious poetry to music. My main point, and this is why I particularly emphasize liberty of conscience and the limits of church powers, that the church authorities have no right to impose on the consciences of people something which God has not given for his worship. That's the main point I'm making. And other factors may come in other cases. So, that's all I'm really willing to say in a very short time. Mr. Edmondson.
I just left right there, though, reading that top line, though, as a professor, I told you how to communicate with the people in the city. And it's elevated to God in the culture, in the song, in corporate worship, how can we be the way to the same thing? It would seem to me, I was thinking, and other than the author, I was thinking it would be less than the
one. She wasn't talking about private worship necessarily.
But I'm just thinking that you can take a whole clear prospect.
This is why I made my case in the corporate setting. There are other arguments that come in the private setting that are worth considering. Let's close in prayer.